This is file number JY145, Fascinating Womanhood. Your speaker is John Henry Yount. This presentation dates from 1981 and was remastered in 2013 and released to the public. It and many others like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file is recorded some time ago, virtually all the information you will now hear is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, John Henry Yount, examining Fascinating Womanhood.
My name is John Henry Yount. I was a Mormon for years, and I believe I have a pretty good idea of what Mormonism stands for, what Mormonism's goals are, and how Mormonism, under a variety of disguises, gets into our Christian churches. And one of those disguises, and I believe one of the better ones, in fact, I believe it is a Mormon masterpiece, really. Credit where credit is due, beloved. A Mormon masterpiece called Fascinating Womanhood. And perhaps some of you have taken the Fascinating Womanhood course and are just amazed to find out that indeed Mrs. Helen B. Andelin, who wrote the book and the workbook and teaches the series, is a Mormon. And you say, but wait a minute, Brother John, I took that in the fundamental Bible-thumping church right down the road. Or you might tell me I was in the most enlightened Pentecostal church on earth, and we had it there, and boy, it was just a blessing, and we had a spirit-filled teacher. Well, that's all right. But you didn't have spirit-filled teaching, and you didn't have fundamental Bible-thumping preaching. What you got was a candy-coated dose of Mormonism. And on this tape, we're going to demonstrate exactly what I'm talking about. I have confronted a number of pastors with this problem, and regrettably, albeit predictably, they've all said, well, it's a good course. We taught it here, and it went over real well, and the women really enjoyed it and all of that. And one of them even indicated that he was aware that Mrs. Andelin was a Mormon. But he said, nonetheless, it's a very fine course. Well, isn't that nice? It's a very fine course. All right, Pastor. I just wonder if perhaps some of you aren't wondering why bother if it is such a fine course, if perhaps even your pastor says, well, it's really all right. Why make such a big deal out of it? Why go to all the time and the trouble to, for example, do the research and produce a tape refuting Fascinating Womanhood from the Scriptures? I'll tell you why, and I'll give you three very good reasons. We'll cover all of them on this tape. Number one, the claims that Fascinating Womanhood makes for itself. Number two, the false doctrine that is taught in Fascinating Womanhood. And number three, which I believe is the most dangerous aspect of Fascinating Womanhood, is its smuggled-in Mormon doctrine. You see, if the devil came to your church and he had his red suit on and his pitchfork in his hand, you'd never let him in the door. Well, some are liberal churches, they might. But all things being equal, you wouldn't let the devil in the door if he walked up there and said, howdy, I'm the devil, and I've come in to get you. And boy, you'd just say, rebuke you in the name of Jesus, and out he'd go. But isn't it amazing that the devil can come to you as an angel of light, which is exactly what Paul said he would come as, an angel of light, in this case, under the guise of a Fascinating Womanhood course, and we just opened the doors wide open. I'll tell you, this is a Mormon masterpiece, beloved, this Fascinating Womanhood, because this has gotten Mormon doctrine into more Christian pulpits than just about anything I can imagine. Well, let's take a look then at what all this stinks about, and we'll cover a lot of material here in the next few minutes, so you may want to take some notes and keep track of me here, because as I say, we're going to cover a lot of material. First of all, I want to take a look at some of the claims that fascinating womanhood makes for itself. And I always kind of maintain that somebody that's awfully boastful, it'd be a good idea to keep your eye on him. Amen. Fascinating womanhood's claims to miracle-working power. Now, remember, the whole idea of fascinating womanhood is it's going to create something in you that's going to make, if you're a woman, you're going to be a better wife. It's going to teach you how to be a better wife and a better woman. Well, that doesn't sound too bad, but let's read on here. Let's see what fascinating womanhood has to say about itself. First of all, on page 15 of the book, it talks about living the principles of fascinating womanhood. Living the principles of fascinating womanhood. This sounds like a whole way of life here, doesn't it? On the front piece of the workbook, it says, here are your keys to a happier life. Fascinating womanhood is going to give you a happier life. On page 44, it's referred to, and other places also, as the miracle of fascinating womanhood. The charming art of fascinating womanhood on page 50. I don't know why any Christian would want anything to do with a charming art, but Joel 2:25 and 26 is misapplied, wrested out of the scripture, and the claim is made that scriptural teaching is amplified or improved upon by fascinating womanhood, page 55 of the book. This is an old story, beloved. You know, when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your house, he showed up with his books, but forgot his Bible. He could still have a Bible study, because you got to have one of those books to have a Bible study with a Jehovah's Witness. But my gracious, if he showed up on your doorstep and all he had was his Bible and didn't have his books, why, he'd be out of business. You can't have a study without that book, because you need that book to amplify and clarify what the Bible says. Well, here we go. Same old song. Scriptural teaching is amplified and improved upon by fascinating womanhood. Fascinating womanhood, an answer to prayer from the Lord. Here's a woman who wrote and said, fascinating womanhood saved her marriage. She lives it, quote unquote, every day. On page 214, fascinating womanhood taught me the heavenly possibilities which are in store for women. Now, some of this might sound pretty good to you right off the top here, but don't go away now. Don't go away. I'm just warming up here. Fascinating womanhood delivered her from self-righteousness. If everyone read this book, there would be no more divorces. My, that must be quite a book. Say, did you know, by the way, in Utah, where, of course, the Mormon population percentage-wise is certainly greater than any place on earth. In Utah, the divorce rate is consistently in the top three in the nation. The youth runaway rate, the youth suicide rate is number one in the nation. Did you know that? I always kind of think like, you know, it's like communism. If it works so well, why doesn't it work? And if Mormonism is so great, why doesn't it work? If everyone read Fascinating Womanhood, there wouldn't be any more divorces. That's quite a claim. Page 299, Fascinating Womanhood makes husbands, wives, and children happy. Here's one I especially found interesting. I think it really says it all here. On page 303, quote, I will always be grateful to Fascinating Womanhood, Helen Andelin, and God for showing me how to be happy. That's nice they got God in there. I'm sure he appreciated the honorable mention. Fascinating womanhood has been the salvation of my soul. Why? And again, page 306, fascinating womanhood, literally an answer to prayer. So you can see here, beloved, that we're not just talking about some book that somebody's written that says this might be able to help you. This woman is making some miracle-working claims for this book. But I haven't told you the worst thing about it yet. Let's look at the false doctrine in fascinating womanhood. Now, as is in the case with Mormonism, the writer here puts forth a very serious problem. Now, Mormonism comes along and says, isn't it terrible, this great apostasy? And certainly apostasy in the Christian church is a very serious business and a very, very regrettable thing. We look at the National and World Council of Churches and see how far afield they've gone and how they've just turned their back on God and followed after this false Christ, Karl Marx, and how they preach their communism and internationalism and all the money that the National Council of Churches sends to finance communist terrorists and so forth. We certainly as Christians regret that that's ever happened, and certainly as Christians we should do all we can to separate ourselves from these organizations. So apostasy is a very serious problem. So along comes old Joseph Smith, a Mormon prophet back in the 1820s, and he puts forth this serious problem of apostasy. Well, amen. But then he puts forth a false solution. See, apostasy is a serious problem, but the solution to the apostasy is join the Mormon church. Well, it's much the same here. Mrs. Andelin has put forth a very serious problem. There are far too many divorces. There are far too many homes destroyed by divorce. But you see, she's got a wrong solution here. It'd be wonderful if she pointed out the problem and then turned around and pointed everyone to Calvary. Well, that'd be wonderful, but that's not what she's done here. The whole premise of fascinating womanhood is that we have two natures, and she dwells on this quite a bit, and it's kind of the foundational thesis here, is that we have two natures. One is human, and the other is angelic. Well, needless to say, the Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says that our basic nature is at enmity with God, that we are his enemies by nature, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, that we need to be born again, that we need to become new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is desperately wicked. That is way down in there where we live. Desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can know it? So much for two natures. Page 11, Christian love is defined, or I should say misdefined, as the charity of spirit which we owe to all mankind. Well, that's not Christian love, because Christian love comes only from the throne of God, from the throne of grace. Only he can work that kind of supernatural love. Page 14, she says, husband's love is the center of happiness in marriage. Man's inherently good nature, his inherent peace and worthiness is spoken of on page 18. She speaks of the human family. She says that love, as in an ideal marriage, brings about the greatest peace and most abiding happiness on page 23. Now, let me tell you something. If this were just a book that were sold down at the big bookstore in the mall under the psychology heading, I wouldn't have too much problem for that with that, because I basically ignore psychology anyway. As a Christian, I'm not impressed with it, but this wouldn't trouble me too much. But you see, the problem is here, in the context of what I'm talking about, is this is being taught in our Christian churches. This book, written by a faithful member of the Mormon Church, published by the Seventh-day Adventists, this is being taught in our Christian churches. Well, the course promotes catering to the prideful nature of man, speaking of it in a very positive way, by the way. On page 137 and 172 and elsewhere in the workbook, for example, she promotes such heretical writers as Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. She identifies them as Christian. And for those of you who don't know, Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller may be Christians. That's between them and the Lord. But they are not Christian teachers. And they bring another gospel, and as such are under the curse of Galatians 1. She also quotes advice from Ann Landers. Now, what in the world is a Christian doing going to Ann Landers? Well, Mrs. Andelin's not a Christian, so she doesn't have much problem with it. What about you? Hang on now. Listen, I'm still just warming up. It gets worse, and it doesn't get any better. Here's one. Page 37 says we ought to accept a man's religious views. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Page 38 teaches that we are to overcome problems. Sin, as if sin were a problem, by the way. Sin, problems, and so forth, by trying diligently. Is that how we do it? Well, I'll tell you, we're dead already if that's how we're trying to overcome sin, by trying diligently. Page 38 reaffirms her thesis that man is part virtue and part fault. The Bible says man is all fault. Religion is inherently good. Throughout the book, we're presented with different stories that put across the idea that religion is inherently good. By the way, I should point out that this fascinating womanhood course can be taught in any church. Now, my question is, why would you want to have anything to do with a course that could be taught in any church? I mean, personally, I would not feel very comfortable with a course that could be taught in a liberal Methodist church, where they don't even believe the Bible. I wouldn't really think much of a course that could be taught there and taught in the church where I was fellowshipping. To me, that doesn't say much for it. That says something along the lines of, hey, this is either so watered down or so compromised, or so, as in this case, so utterly in error that it can just slip by anybody and they wouldn't know the difference. Page 41, man is proud in spirit, is given as if that was okay. Jesus is referred to on page 41 in the same class as, quote, other moralists, unquote. Mrs. Andelin tells us on page 45 that the right to be any religion you want is God-given right. No way. You see, that would blame God for false religion. That would say God somehow sanctions you to be a Mormon, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mooney, or whatever cult you want to belong to. And that's no way. Righteousness is confused with good behavior on page 48, which is typically Mormon, by the way. The heart of Christian doctrine and other sound religions and philosophies is... Did you hear? Let me run that by you again. The heart of Christian doctrine and other sound religions and philosophies... Let me tell you something. Bible's very clear. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. There are no other sound religions or philosophies. Read the book of Colossians with philosophy in mind. Paul blows it all to bits. As we could really use more Pauls today. It's too bad. We got a real shortage of them. We got a lot of people that are out there being so nice that they're just no good to anybody. Well, I guess you wouldn't accuse me of that. Well, listen, I'll tell you what. I'm not in Galatians 6:1. I'd like to point that out. Let me digress just this much. Somebody said, you know, you're kind of rough. Well, I'm really not. I am outspoken, but I'm not rough. I'm really not. They say, what about Galatians 6:1? You know, somebody's overtaken in a fault. Well, I did a little word study on that and found out the word there is paraptoma, which means to slip, like maybe you'd slip on the ice. And if somebody slips, I believe that being a Christian, I would restore them in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. But you see, I'm not in Galatians 6:1. I'm in Titus chapter 1, where Paul speaks of those who are unruly and vain talkers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. Well, back in those days, of course, the church met in the house. And I believe Paul was referring there to whole churches that were being subverted by false doctrine. And he said, they've got to be shut up. That's all I'm saying. I'm not talking about some brother or sister in the Lord that's made an error here. I'm talking about a false teacher. Now, we're not under the old covenant, and I'm not advocating we take Mrs. Andelin out and stone her, for heaven's sake, but I am saying her teaching, if she wants to teach this in the Mormon church, fine. And if she wants to teach this in some liberal modernist church or down at the women's club or whatever, fine. If she's happy, I'm happy, you know? But listen, not in our Christian churches. Well, anyway, now that she's pointed out that Christian doctrine is somehow harmonious with other sound religions, she says the heart of Christian doctrine is, it is ourselves we must change. That is not the heart of Christian doctrine. Please be very sure you understand. The heart of Christian doctrine is, it is ourselves we cannot change. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. We are saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Romans 11:6 tells us it's either by grace or it's by our own merits, by our works. It can't be both. Romans 11:6, look that one up. Galatians 5:4 says, you who are trying to establish your righteousness by works of the law, you have fallen from grace. It is ourselves we cannot change. Page 53, she teaches a saved person can be lost, although she doesn't understand what a saved person is, of course, but she does teach that a saved person who really knows the Lord can be lost. Being a Christian means trying to become perfect, according to page 53. Page 64, which really flies in the face of biblical revelation, says man is noble at heart. Now, we've got a whole chapter on catering to his pride. That's chapter 5. As if pride were something that needs to be cultured and nurtured. Of course, Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Crucified. That pride needs to be crucified. Well, a man needs sympathetic understanding for his inborn desire for status, position, or acclaim. We're on page 87 now. Again, Galatians 2:20. What man really needs is to crucify that desire, is to crucify that lust for power and climbing, social climbing, climbing, grasping, stepping over others. We need to die to self in that and make God our objective, make glorifying Christ our goal. Man desires an honored place in the world of men. Same thing. God will bless the household of an obedient wife. You mean to tell me God's going to bless the household of an obedient wife and that obedient wife is a Buddhist? Well, now there are general benefits from the atonement that all mankind enjoys, and I'm willing to allow that, but really, is that how we receive a blessing at the hand of God, just by being obedient? Oh, boy. Here we go again with Norman Vincent Peale. His positive thinking book is endorsed on page 132, and anybody that is so lame spiritually is to endorse a book like that, and a lot of real famous evangelists have, and it's really sad to see that they can be taken in like that. But then, what can I say? Also, Maltz's Psycho-Cybernetics is endorsed. I'm surprised she just didn't send you down to the witch doctor, for heaven's sake. None of those books have anything to do in a Christian home, beloved. Page 137, here we go, in the same chapter that recommends Peale and Maltz, she quotes from Orson Pratt and identifies him as Christian writer Orson Pratt, and she gives a nice little quote there. Do you know who Orson Pratt is? Well, you see, your pastor doesn't know either, which is probably why he allows this course to be taught in his church, because he doesn't know who Orson Pratt is either. Do you know who Orson Pratt is? Perhaps you don't. I'm not going to tell you. I mean, I will. I will. Stay with me. I will. But just keep that on the back burner here for a minute. True inner peace depicted apart from the saving work of Christ. That's all through this book. Somehow the true inner peace and joy comes apart from Jesus Christ. No way. She speaks of the struggle to overcome sin. She says, eternal happiness is in store for the faithful. The faithful to what? One of the most curious quotes in this whole book, and it abounds in them, is a quote from Robert Ingersoll, to prove that true inner peace and contentment must be earned. Ingersoll was a legendary infidel and an enemy of the faith, and certainly an enemy of the Bible. And I don't know why she quoted him, except I guess it... Well, I don't know why. Ingersoll. Christian faith is presented as a religion instead of a relationship. That also permeates the book, but especially notice page 172. Psalm 24, verse 4, is rested to teach that blessings can come apart from the merits of Christ. That's page 172. Page 173, here's a good one. High moral standards. She speaks of high moral standards. Well, that's nice and everything, except she speaks of it apart from the convincing, convicting ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. She tells us that knowledge unlocks the door to happiness. Knowledge. Knowledge is what you need. Isn't that something? It was Mormon leader Brigham Young who said, "The glory of God is intelligence." Knowledge unlocks the door, she said. Jesus Christ said, "I am the door." Who are you going to believe? Well, how to find inner happiness, a big section that lists seven steps to so doing. Not one mention of Jesus Christ. Imagine that now. Seven steps on how to find inner happiness, inner peace. Not even so much as a mention of coming to Calvary and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What a shame. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Well, here we go, page 177. Self-mastery is the foundation of a worthy character. Self-mastery is the control over one's thoughts, feelings, desires, passions, fears, and actions. You know, the only mastery of self that God is concerned with is when self is no longer the master. And when we have crucified the old nature and surrendered to Jesus Christ. Now remember now, we're talking about teaching this stuff in a Christian church. If this sounds like it's okay to you, well, that becomes your problem. It's no longer my problem. But I'm talking about teaching this kind of doctrine in a Christian church where Christ is believed on and preached. And I just maintain, and that's why I'm here. I just believe that this stuff has no business in our Christian churches. Self-mastery, by the way, is put forth as the reason Christ, who, by the way, is referred to in the book as the greatest person of all time. Self-mastery is the reason Christ went into the wilderness to fast. Imagine that. The spotless Son of God, the fairest of 10,000, the greatest being of time and eternity, had to go in the wilderness to learn self-mastery. Well, that's not in my Bible, but self-control, unselfishness, humility, honesty, chastity, patience, gentleness, etc., spoken of as goals to be worked toward rather than the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 13. This whole book is just filled with what one fellow called making goals out of byproducts. I wish I'd thought that up. Making goals out of byproducts. Self-control, honesty, chastity, patience, gentleness, all these other things are going to be fruit of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. They're not something that you're going to just set down a list in front of you and make up your mind. You're going to do these things and you're going to attain these things and you think you can, you think you can. They're the fruit of the Spirit. And you can't earn the fruit of the Spirit. Now, again, I'm certainly not, I have no quarrel with somebody who's trying to tell people how to be more honest or how to be less selfish. I think that's wonderful. I'm all for it. But to teach this as Christian doctrine, I'm not all for that. You noticed. Here we get into the area of Mrs. Andelin's estimation of the Holy Spirit. It is never capitalized in her book. The Spirit of God is never capitalized, and this gets into the area of her Mormonism, because Mormonism teaches that somehow there is a difference, a distinction between the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. The Bible, of course, makes no such distinction. But more about the Mormon doctrine here in just a moment. Okay. Man is presented as being inherently in right standing with God, but losing the right standing through personal immorality. In other words, you started out okay, you were born real nice and everything, but about the time you were probably, oh, who knows, 8 years old, or maybe you were 18 years old. Maybe you were 8 years old and you smoked a cigarette, or you were 18 years old and you got drunk, or committed fornication, or something like that, and you became a sinner. The Bible, of course, teaches the very opposite. The Bible teaches that you sin because you already are a sinner. Or in other words, that bank robber. He was a bank robber before he ever set foot in that bank. He had already robbed that bank in his heart. And that's exactly what Christ was talking about when he spoke of the heart. So man is not inherently in right standing with God. He's inherently dead in his trespasses and sin. Mrs. Andelin teaches degrees of sin, and of course, as a Mormon, she teaches adultery is worse than gossip. Here's a nice quote. God's noble purpose is to bring about the happiness, development, and eternal life of man. That, of course, is a paraphrase of so-called Mormon scripture. And if you were foolish enough to visit one of their visitor centers, you would not likely miss that. They would have that on some plaque or on some movie or something, talking about how God's purpose is to bring about the happiness, development, eternal life of man. It really gets into the area of what we call utilitarian religion, the idea that the whole reason God is there is to tickle us. And that's not what the Bible says. The reason we're here is to glorify God through Jesus Christ, to believe on the one that he has sent. Everything else is secondary. So what she's teaching here is humanism, it's Mormonism, but no way is it Christian. Mrs. Andelin tells us that sexual immorality is the greatest sin, the grossest sin, the number one cause of the downfall of nations. Again, she's dealing in byproducts. The number one downfall of nations is turning their back on God. Everything else follows after that. Turn your back on God, you're going to have the sexual immorality, the dope, all the other stuff. Big problem is turning from the true God, as Israel did. Read Jeremiah chapter 2. God says, has anybody ever seen such a thing? You can just go, in so many words, he says, you can just go from coast to coast and north to south and look around and see if anybody has ever done such a thing as Israel, turning their back on the true God. These other nations never had the revelation of the true God. They didn't know him anyway, but Israel had the revelation of the true God, the I Am. And they turned their back to follow other gods and hew themselves out cisterns of stone and gods made out of wood and stumps and things. Now, Mrs. Andelin is a Mormon. And Mormonism teaches that there are many, many gods, a plurality of gods, they call it. Maybe 100, maybe 1,000, millions of them, according to Brigham Young. And Mrs. Andelin is committed to the idea, as a faithful Mormon, that her husband is one day going to become one of those gods, and that she is going to become a goddess to her husband. A queen and priestess to her husband, if she is found true and faithful. That's terribly immoral to believe that there's more than one God. She speaks on page 193 of living a worthy life. Only Christ can do that. If he's living that through you, then you're worthy. But each woman is called a child of God. No way. This, again, permeates this book, the idea that somehow inherently we're in right standing with God. That's not true. She says you should pray to develop a worthy character. Again, we have no worthiness. We can't attain any worthiness. Only Christ is worthy. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Hey, here's one I hear from time to time. She's put it down in paper on page 254 in her book, Fascinating Womanhood. The world delights in sunny people. There are more than enough serious ones. Now you think about that. If you're a Christian and you understand that the world is going to hell on a greased pole, you can see that, in fact, the opposite is true. There are far too many frivolous people. In fact, most of humanity is basically frivolous and uncaring toward God. So it's actually quite the opposite. But again, the whole thrust of this book is to kind of create something that doesn't really exist. In other words, be happy. You know, you might be miserable on the inside, but be happy, and suddenly you're just going to keep acting that out until it manifests itself. Well, that's just, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can hear somebody saying, well, that does work. Fine, I'm glad it works. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 and 3. Fascinating Womanhood is probably not going to set any new standards for scriptural exegesis. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What that means, according to Mrs. Andelin, is that we should emulate or copy childlike qualities. That's not what that means, by the way. Okay. I still hadn't told you the worst thing about this whole Fascinating Womanhood course. Now I'm going to tell you the worst thing about it. These subliminal hypes, quotes, concepts, terms, Mormon terms, doctrines, teachings, smuggled into the text of Fascinating Womanhood. I think this is unbelievably insidious and dangerous. And I just have to say, just from reading the way that the Mormonism has been carefully glossed over so as to prevent detection by the casual reader, I just have to say it's a little bit dishonest. Well, on page 32, we're told to gain a testimony of Fascinating Womanhood. See, that's the Mormon think. The Mormon think is that you don't have to look at the facts. For example, the missionaries approach you with their Book of Mormon. You don't have to read it and find out that it's a very dull, silly book. You have to pray about it. You don't compare it with the Bible and find out that it utterly contradicts the Bible. And people say, well, where? Well, we've got whole tape studies and books on that, and you just write to me and I'll get it all to you. But for the time being, let's just say that the way they would tell you to approach the Book of Mormon would be to pray about it. Ask God if it's true. Boy. Okay, so we're told to gain a testimony of Fascinating Womanhood. Page 69 of the workbook, we are given a quote from Sterling W. Sill, The Way to Success. Do you know who Sterling W. Sill is? Do you know who he is? I didn't think so. Sterling W. Sill is a Mormon apostle. Uh-huh. Orson Pratt. Now, in the workbook, he gets an even bigger plug than the book because he got a very nice portrait of him in there. Orson Pratt. You remember I asked you to kind of keep that on the back burner? Do you want to know who Orson Pratt is at long last? I'd be glad to tell you. He was an early Mormon apostle and right-hand man of Brigham Young. And Orson Pratt said that God was married to Mary for a while. Otherwise, Jesus would have been illegitimate. Because, you see, God had sex with Mary to produce Jesus. That's what Orson Pratt believed. That's what Mormonism teaches. And this is being taught in a Christian church. And this man is being quoted as a Christian writer. A man who is so utterly deceived and so perverse in his thinking as to believe that the Son of God came about by God, some resurrected God man, coming down and having sex with Mary. If that doesn't wound you in your spirit, I wonder why not. Perhaps it would be a good day for us to examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith. Well, she quotes from Cleon Skousen. Now, Skousen is a political conservative and has taken in a lot of people with his Free Men Institute, and regrettably, a lot of people have gotten on this moral majority bandwagon, which is really another gospel, by the way, if you stop and think about it. and is taking ministers away from their calling of preaching the gospel, and now they're preaching their political conservatism. And personally, I'm all for political conservatism, but I'm certainly not for allowing Cleon Skousen and his Mormon henchmen into our Christian pulpits. No way. A story of conversion, obviously, to Mormonism is related, complete with missionaries and their flannel board. They don't say Mormon, but you couldn't miss it. Well, apparently you could. It's presented as a happy and joyous occasion on page 4243. Words such as minister and congregation are used to conceal the fact that we're talking about Mormonism here. Again, I think this is dishonest. The Articles of Faith of the Mormon Church are quoted. We allow men the privilege of worshiping God according to the dictates of their own conscience, page 44. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I wonder if we look back in the history of early Utah under the autocracy of Brigham Young, how they carried that out into practice. Well, free agency is presented as a Bible fact on page 45. Again, throughout the book, we have the true church mentality. We have another conversion story on page 45 and 46. Again, the conversion is to Mormonism. It was a man who found that his wife's church was, quote, superior to his, unquote, and he joined it. Hip, hip, hooray. Now, you see, the point isn't the church. It's certainly not the Mormon church. The point is the relationship one-to-one between you and Jesus Christ. And I'm not here to debate that because I am a Christian. I'm a Christian minister. I'm a Christian, and I'm teaching Christian doctrine. I'm not here to debate whether you should join this church or that church. I'm here to say that this is not Christian doctrine. Now, if you want to be a Mormon, fine, go be one, and you can believe this stuff. But this should not be taught in our Christian churches. She uses the Mormon term, come into activity. Oh, you hear that a lot in the Mormon church. A sinner is a sinner only if he sins, page 53. Getting a husband to stop sinning, also on page 53, will save his soul. That's the Mormon definition of coming to Christ and repenting, to stop doing bad things. It won't save your soul. Being a Christian means, quote, trying to become perfect, also page 53. We're taught the LDS concept or the Mormon concept. By the way, LDS means Latter-day Saint. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The LDS Church. Their concept of a family council is taught. Now, I don't see anything particularly wrong with a family council. It's just the way it's set up here. You just kind of get softened up in case the Mormon missionaries come by. Here you are. You're already having your family council, and you find out that's the church that thought it up. They'd like to tell you that. They thought it up. Wouldn't you like to know more? page 129 tells us the husband is guided by inspiration. I couldn't think of many Christian husbands that are, come to think of it. And certainly no Mormon husband, not from God anyway. Page 129, God has placed your husband at your head. I would have to say that only in the most limited sense, because God has nothing to do with pagan marriages. I just don't believe that. Bring forth children, there's a good one, is given as a command to Eve, and it appears in quotes right after a quote from Genesis 3:19, as if bring forth children was the entire thrust of Genesis 3:19, and as if it were a direct quote from the Bible, which it's not. And as if the entire thrust of the fall was to provide man and woman a means to reproduce. That, of course, is the Mormon temple ceremony's perversion of the Genesis accounts. Good Mormonism stinks as Christianity, beloved. She also gives several plugs to her Mormon husband's book, Man of Steel and Velvet, another book you should scrupulously avoid. Holy Scripture, she uses that on page 161, 175, and page 185, and several other places. Holy Scriptures. Now, she doesn't say the Bible, and I'll show you why here in just a moment. Now, hang on to that for just a second. Inner happiness is acquired by following eternal laws, page 171. You might want to compare that with Romans 4:12 and Galatians 3:2, because Paul rightly argues, how did Abraham come by it? By obedience or through the promise, through God's grace? Well, we know it's through God's grace. When people are happy, it is because they are following the laws upon which happiness is based. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said, "There is a law irrevocably decreed in the heavens that receiving a blessing is through obedience to the law upon which that blessing is predicated." Obedience to that law. That's good Mormonism, but again, that's got no place in our Christian churches. Inner happiness is a quality of spirit which must be earned by a victory over our weaknesses and an upward reach for the perfection of our character. It is found in the great efforts and achievements of life and in faithful devotion to duty. If you don't hear another thing in a Mormon church, you're going to hear about devotion to duty. On page 178, we're encouraged to give up coffee. It's amazing. I had a good friend, and I lived in Utah, and this is all too typical, and it's because Mormons are just people. You see, I don't hold this against them. I just think that their publicity department paints a far rosier picture of what's really going on there than really is what's going on there. I had a good friend who was in high school, and he was having quite an active sexual affair with a Mormon girl until she found out that he smoked and drank coffee. And then she just cut him right off and wouldn't have nothing to do with him. Their obsession with keeping Joseph Smith's commandments is, do what is right, let the consequence follow. It's given as a, quote, old saying. Well, yes, it is an old saying. It's an old saying out of the Mormon hymn called Do What Is Right. Now, remember I mentioned the Holy Scriptures. Here's one on page 185. If any shall commit adultery in their hearts, they shall not have the Spirit, but they shall deny the faith and shall fear. Also, here's another one. That was on 185. Here's one on 208. I am a God of order and not confusion. Maybe some of you 2-7 guys have memorized the Bible from cover to cover, and you can't quite come up. Maybe you've read the Bible all your life, and you can't quite come up with where those verses are found. Well, there's a very good reason for that, because those verses are from Mormon scripture. Aha! And that is why we don't talk about the Bible in Fascinating Womanhood. We talk about the scripture, because you see, to a Mormon, the Bible is scripture, the Book of Mormon is scripture, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and out of all of those, the Bible is the only one you can't really trust, because it's been translated so many times. Scriptures. Mormon scriptures. In our Christian churches, say, have you read Ezekiel 34? Perhaps, I pray, you're a pastor listening to this tape. You're going to have to answer for this, brother. And those of you who have brought this teaching into your church, you're going to have to answer. No success in life can compensate for failure in the home. That's a good statement. They don't tell you who made it on page 209 there. That's a quote from David O. McKay. He was the president of the Mormon Church for many years. The training of the human soul for advancement and joy here and here in the hereafter calls for the greatest possible powers of mind and heart. It is an unexplained reference on page 212 to a great lady, she says, great lady, Leah D. Widso. Do you know who Leah D. Widso is? Well, of course you don't. You see, if you knew these things, I wouldn't have to do this. But I'm glad to tell you Leah D. Widso is a wife of an early Mormon leader, a Mormon pioneer. I'm sure she was a nice lady, but she's a Mormon, and her teaching doesn't belong in our churches. And in one of the supplements that is handed out in this course, we are told on page 2 of the supplement that marriage is eternal. Marriage is eternal. See, in Mormonism, marriage is forever. Families are forever and all of that. Isn't that nice? That's not what the Bible says. There's only one marriage that's eternal. And that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And believe me, I would much rather you be at the marriage supper of the Lamb than the supper of God Almighty that's going to be here on the earth. I'd rather you be there than here when that time comes, and it surely is coming. And Mormons are not going to make it because they are trusting in another gospel. They're trusting in the gospel that Paul warned about in Galatians chapter 1 when he said, even if an angel from heaven comes down And that, according to Mormonism, is how their prophet received his first revelation. Even if an angel comes down from heaven bringing any other gospel, let him be accursed. Beloved, this whole course of fascinating womanhood is under God's curse. That's not to say it doesn't have practical ideas. That's not to say it wouldn't help if somebody were to pick this up and read it. I'm sure it would help. I'm sure Mormonism would help. I'm sure becoming a Jehovah's Witness would straighten out a bank robber. He'd want to get out there and do good works and not steal and lie anymore. And that's all fine, and that's all nice and everything, but it will not, it cannot remove our sin from us. And it's all blasphemy before God. It's all building our Tower of Babel up to God. Building our foundation of our own good works. It's all vanity, beloved. And this fascinating womanhood, because of the claims it makes for itself, miracle-working power, because of the false doctrine that is taught within its pages, and worst of all, and moreover, because of the Mormon concepts that are smuggled into this book, fascinating womanhood has no business in our Christian churches. And I pray God by the Holy Spirit will reveal that to you, so that you'll be a good watchman and sound the alarm if suddenly someday you see in your church bulletin that this is going to be taught, that you'll have the information. And I pray that you'll pass this tape on to others, and especially, and I'm not saying confront your pastor with it. Lord knows he's got enough grief and enough problems already, but you might just mention that you have a tape on fascinating womanhood, and you know that it is taught in some Christian churches, and you don't think it ought to be, and you'd like to loan him this tape. It's a real ministry, just passing a tape on. You don't know what you might accomplish that way. Well, the Lord bless you today, and thank you, and I do appreciate your time. And again, thank you for listening.